Amen. Good to be with you this morning. My name is Paul, one of the pastors at our Valley campus. So it is great to be back. It's not really been that long since we left, in all reality. It's less than a year ago, and yet it feels like it's been a while. And so it's good to be back here. It's good to be able to worship with you again this morning. So thanks for having me. As we even think about like you guys sending us out, it feels like it's been a long year, or less than a year, of what God has called us to do out there. So just a quick story, just to kind of let you know how things are going out in the valley. There's been a lot of things that we've been really encouraged about. Things have like almost been dropped in our lap from a wonderful building in the heart of the valley, kind of where we were praying about being. And so it's been a really unique thing to be dropped there. And also a lot of people have just come through the doors of the valley who've been waiting and watching for a gospel-centered, Bible-preaching church that's reformed in its theology. And so a lot of people have just showed up. And it's like, we didn't do anything. Like, you've just been watching for the last 4 years while we've been talking about it, waiting. And so some have stayed, some have left, you know. And so there's been a lot of people showing up. But some of the hard work has been like praying about, God, how would you use this church in this community? This is not necessarily just something that we just want to draw from other churches, but we want to be a gospel presence in the valley, right in the neighborhood God's put us in. And as we were building the building we are currently in, I'll share this quick story before we get into our sermon. This older gentleman was coming over to the construction site probably at least once or twice a week. He's an older guy who's retired, and he's hobbling around on a cane. He'd always come over and ask questions about the church, what we're doing. And he, since day one we opened the door, he's been there almost, if not every Sunday. And the first couple Sundays, he's like, I don't know if I'm going to be back next week, but we'll see. And he kept coming back, and he's literally coming from a trailer park right across the parking lot. And so we just start engaging with him and asking what his background in faith is. And so one of the first Sundays, we realized, he says, I don't have a Bible. What do you guys read? So I hand him one of the Bibles. And then a couple weeks later, he comes back and is talking to Jeff, our other pastor at the Valley, and he says, I don't know how to start to read this thing. Where do I start? And Jeff gives him some resources on that. And then even this last week, he comes back to me. He's like, I don't know what the words mean in this book you've given me about the Bible. And so I'm like, well, let's get out a dictionary and we'll look at those words. And so we're starting to see some of the fruit of that neighborhood. And just this last Friday, we, with Jim, this older gentleman, we were able to put on a barbecue for all of his neighbors in the trailer park. And so we did a whole bunch of work to invite them over and just to see some beginning work in the community God's placed us in, to see how would you use us. And it was, you know, tons of work. We got all the barbecue set up, a bunch of everything ready, volunteers there and from the church. And, you know, we had five people from the trailer park show up. And, you know, on some level, we're like, man, this is the hard work of breaking into a community. You know, five people, though, that we got to talk about their lives, talk about faith, talk about who they are, some of their hurts, their frustrations, and the good things. So continue to pray for us as we do that work. We pray for you guys every week, almost every week, if not every week, just for the work that you're continuing to do here, that God would continue to bless you, even though you send out a huge number of dear brothers and sisters to go do a different work. So thank you for all that you're doing in this community and all that you've done for us. So as we get into God's Word this morning, we are, all of the campuses, North, Central, and Valley, we're doing a short sermon series this summer through the book of Psalms. And so the Valley and Central, we're not doing it in any particular order. We're just kind of hitting all of those Psalms at different weeks. And so this week we'll be in Psalm chapter 5. And the Psalms are a little bit interesting as we get into these, because the Psalms, I mean, these are a different type of literature altogether. And so we kind of have what they often call the hymn book of Israel. A lot of these were things that the people of Israel actually sang. And music is incredibly impactful as we think about, there is theology, there is a lot of the stuff we have in the New Testament that really impacts commands of what we should do. But then the Psalms, it's almost like you're engaging with how these different authors wrestled with the law of God, what it meant to be a faithful Israelite or a faithful believer in the one God, and what does it look like to engage with those with your heart, mind, and soul. How do you wrestle with the difficulty of sin? And so these are indeed scripture, and they're meant to shape and form our hearts and minds in many, many different areas. So this morning, as we get into Psalm 5, we will look at this, what they call an imprecatory psalm, somewhat of a difficult topic. It's one of these psalms in which, Lord, would you call down vengeance on my enemies? You know, not one of those ones that you feel the love that we often talk about in Scripture. And yet this is incredibly valuable for us as we think about the church of God, especially God, indeed has many enemies. There are people that don't love the work that God has done in this world. There's people who don't love God himself and therefore don't love the church. So what do you do when you're faced with some really, really hard situations and people? How do you respond to that? We certainly have a response that we know what we would do, but the Psalms lead us and shape us in that. So this morning we're looking at a psalm that is incredibly valuable for us. So if you're able and you're open there, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Psalm chapter 5. This is the Word of God. The psalmist says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's do pray as we dive into this text here. Father God, we come before you humbled, recognizing that, Lord, we are indeed desperate for your word. We're desperate for your word in every situation that life presents to us, all the difficulties of life, all the hardships that we can face and the things we don't know what to do with. Lord, we are desperate for your truth to shape our hearts and our minds. So Lord, would you be gracious to us this morning? Convict sin where it needs to be convicted. Encourage hearts where they need to be encouraged. And give us hope that God, you are indeed God of all things. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen. There is certainly a fair amount of uncertainty for us as believers in America today. We think about our position, and at times we don't know exactly where we stand anymore, right? As believers, we used to have kind of the majority, so to speak. We felt like, you know, with all of our brothers and sisters, you just walk down the street, you would share a worldview with more people than you would disagree with, at least about faith. And today we kind of have this feeling of, I'm not sure where I stand. I'm not sure that if I talk to a total stranger that they would share a faith with me. In fact, the assumption might more be of, I assume they may disagree with me before they would agree with me, and that my views would be an affront to theirs, and we're in for some exciting and hard conversations if we were to really dive into it. And even on our currency, if you think of like a dollar bill, for example. Well, on the dollar bill, it says, "In God we trust." And this is not even a surprise to anyone who lives in America. Every single person knows that. That's common language. And yet it seems like the common consensus, especially in popular culture, starts to be that that is maybe an antiquated, uneducated view to believe that God is where you put your trust. God is the ruler of all things. That's, you know, like here's like well-reasoned people with knowledge and science and all that, and then there's faith. And we start to see how our culture is maybe moving away from that, and it doesn't feel as popular, and it kind of feels like there's shifting soil underneath our feet. And it's not always just kind of just a, well, let's just not think about that. Sometimes it's directly opposed. And this is often the most shocking for us as believers in America, to recognize that we might live in a place where we are opposed for belief in God. Christopher Hitchens, a popular thinker and an opponent of Christianity, when he was asked about his beliefs, he said this. He says, "I'm not even an atheist so much as I am an anti-theist. I not only maintain that all religions are versions of the same untruth, but I hold that the influence of churches and the effect of religious belief is positively harmful." We hear a statement like that, and it just like hits you in the face. Like, where are we? That does not feel like the world that I know. That does not feel like a place where I feel secure and safe. And we can at times feel as if in our culture and climate that the walls are closing in around us and the world is growing increasingly secular. And you think of the schools and the fact that they get religious things pushed to the sidelines, especially Christianity, where prayers are no longer allowed. And you start to think of expressions of faith, especially amongst political and just leaders within our communities. And if they start to push for Christian ethics, whether it be about beginning of life type situations with abortion, they get deemed as harmful people, as hateful people. You get them holding a biblical view of marriage, and it starts to put them in positions that are very uncomfortable. It makes them look hateful and unloving. And we start to recognize, man, our biblical worldview at times feels like I don't know where it is. How do I stand on that anymore? Rebecca McLaughlin, an apologist, a popular writer, really, really good writer when engaging with how do we think about apologetics. She said this about a situation when she was in a park with her daughter, something that really resonates with many of us as we hear this. She says, "When my first daughter was 4, we were playing in the sand at a local park, and an older Chinese-speaking woman was there with her grandson, and my daughter asked her name and where she came from and whether she trusted in Jesus. I cringed. The woman replied, 'I'm sorry.' My daughter repeated the question." And she says, "Then I prayed that the ground would just swallow me up." She was just like, "Get me out of this situation, please." And I don't know if you've had situations like this where with a total stranger, you're just drug into the deep end about your worldview. And you're like, all right, here we go. And you start to wonder, how do they engage with this other person's views? And you're starting to wonder, what do I do? And you know the natural response when you are faced with extreme conflict, it's a very natural fight or flight. Like, either I'm going to like have to go toe-to-toe with this person and prove them wrong, or I'm going to just need to bail and get out of here. That's the most natural response here. And here in this psalm, though, we have Psalm 5, this ability to recognize the brokenness of an unbiblical worldview and the effects of it. And yet, we have direction as to how do we respond. And this is incredibly helpful for us today in America when we are faced with some conversations we've not had to be faced with in a very, very long time. We start to recognize, what do I do with someone who opposes me? What do I do with that? So even though we may be desperate to keep everything the way it was, the Bible doesn't say everything's just going to stay the way it was, but it teaches us, how do you endure and follow God in his righteousness? So as we see here in Psalm chapter 5, I think one of the main things we see is that ultimately our God is a God of justice, and he will protect his people. God is the right place to find justice, to make things right. And as the psalmist prays, we are shaped in the way that we respond to these anxieties of an ever-shifting world that might be hostile to us. So four things we're going to look at in this psalm and pull these things out as we seek God in the midst of anxiety and fear of an ever-changing world. First, we're going to see that we are seeking God's face. Secondly, we're going to see that we're seeking God's justice. Thirdly, we're going to see we're seeking God's direction. And lastly, we're seeking God's grace. So let's do verses 1 through 3 again. If you have your Bibles open there, we'll read that as we see what the psalmist says here. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." The psalmist leads us to this idea. We are seeking him, seeking God's face. And kings, especially in the context here, King David is no stranger to enemies who actually want to kill him. They're trying to take his country. They're going to beat his door down and kill everyone inside type thing. So he knows this sense very, very well of what is it like to have enemies. And he is a king with lots of power, and you recognize, what does he do first? Kings have lots of places they can turn. Kings would be able to say, all right, I've got an army, I've got these counselors, I've got all these resources, more resources than most people do. And what is the first thing he does? It's very interesting. He turns to God. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give attention to the sound of my cry." And listen to this, "My King and my God." The King of all Israel acknowledges who his authority is. And you know the feeling of when something really goes wrong, who do you turn to? You want to pick up the phone and tell someone about it. When something really goes wrong, you want to say, all right, who can help? I'm going to email someone, call someone, drive and get some advice. Like, what do I do here? I need help. I need someone who will be my advocate. And here, King David leads us, and he says, the one person I am most desperate to hear my plea is my King and my God. A model for us as we face certainly some hardships, as we face things we don't know what to do with. Our King and our God, would you hear us, is the way that this psalm starts to shape us. Not to just turn to all sorts of different places to find hope, to find a way out, to find a sense of restoration of a situation. In the imprecatory psalms, this call for a curse upon other people. The first action is not action. The first thing that they did was just turn to God, rest in God, say, Lord, would you hear me? And with how often we'll be faced with something that truly troubles our souls, we don't know exactly what to do with it. This is going to come up over and over again. You start to recognize why the Apostle Paul said, pray continually. Because of the amount of things that come at us in our world, the amount of things that come our way. So we do have a natural response, a knee-jerk response of fight or flight. I'm going to deal with this. I have things to do. I could do something. And there's a kind of an interesting application here to say, you have all these things you want to do. Stop. Turn to God. Plead with God. Listen to me. Hear me. And this is not a very natural thing for us because the culture we grow up in is not one that learns dependence on God naturally, this type of dependence. In fact, we learn the exact opposite. I mean, as we grow from being kids to being adults, what do we often learn? We learn how to become independent. You know, like it's a bad thing if you're still living at your parents when you're 40 years old type thing is the general assumption of our culture. Like, we want to grow into independence, and we grow in this. And yet the Bible says, with God, your heavenly Father, not your earthly Father, your heavenly Father, you learn to turn to him regularly and often. It's not this idea of learn how to apply the things I've given to you and then go just do them. I don't want to hear from you anymore. It's constant, always. Turn first to me. So, we know we are to turn to God. Follow the model here. But what's the nature of our problem? How does the psalm shape and form us in the way we even see what's going on. So firstly, we do see that we are to seek God's face, but we're also to seek God's justice. Let's read verses 4 to 6 again here in chapter 5, as well as 9 through 10 at this point. The psalmist says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And then down to verse 9. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." There is certainly this picture here that the psalmist starts to frame of those who do evil, but he does something very interesting at first. He doesn't do what I would normally do. The first thing I would normally do is say, "Lord, here's the nature of my problem, how it makes me uncomfortable, how it makes me feel, and let me just bring that to you." Notice what he does firstly here, verses 4 to 6. He says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." It's a very interesting thing. He declares the character of God and how this person is out of line with who God is. This person cannot dwell in your presence. There is something that is not right. The things that they have done have not just wronged me personally, my own sense of personal justice, it has wronged you. Now, that is not the natural way we think. We have a very individualistic culture of this. This has made me uncomfortable. God, would you be on my side? Versus recognizing God is a God of absolute justice. The real problem here is much bigger than me. When you think about our context here, we remember that God had often called his people to something more than just seeking their own personal peace and affluence. He had actually called them to seek his justice, his righteousness. The kings were not called to be normal kings in the Old Testament. They were called to seek God's justice, God's righteousness. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses establishes this picture based on what God had given him of what the king was meant to do. He was meant to seek God's justice for God on behalf of the people, for the people. I mean, you don't know a whole lot of leaders who actually, a lot of them say that I'm all for the people, but when you watch the way they work, not many of them can actually accomplish this. And even many of the Israelite kings did this. And this was often how they were evaluated. Did you uphold my justice and my righteousness? Solomon was one of the examples, especially in his early ruling, of a king who sought after the things God had called him to seek after. God had blessed him incredibly because of the nature of his heart before God to serve God's people in this way. And you see this reflected in some of the psalms that even Solomon wrote. Psalm 72, verse 1 says this. This is a psalm from Solomon. He says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." So Solomon was very concerned that he wanted to get the justice of God and the righteousness of God so that he could serve God's people well. A very unusual characteristic here. So when we are wronged, though, our response is pretty natural. We want to hit back, defend ourselves, do something. You know, like we don't often think of what is the justice of God. What is the justice of God, and how do I seek that on behalf of God if we're seeking the mission of God? So this is certainly something that starts to shape us when we are wronged, when we feel the pressure of those around us opposing us, of what is it that you're after, you know? And it starts to reveal certain things about our hearts of, I may not have been after the justice of God or the righteousness of God, and this thing God allowed in my life may be revealing that. So even though if we see God's justice, we start to recognize it as Solomon did at times, we can feel a certain sense of ownership of, okay, now I'm getting it. Okay, I see God's justice. I've sought God. I understand now. Now what should we do with that? You know, now we're getting down to the good stuff. Now let's get down to some action. All right, now we've got enemies of God. Let's get into it. Because for goodness sakes, these people are absolute enemies of God, right? We can't just let that stand. So firstly, we've seen that we seek God's face, we seek God's justice, and thirdly, now we seek God's direction. Let's read verses 7 to 9 again. The psalmist says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." Unlike the evil who cannot dwell in the house of the Lord, who do not even want to be near God, they are enemies of God. Here the psalmist says, we aren't able to just jump and enact the justice of God. What does he do? "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." So in the midst of us enduring incredible hardship, at times persecution, the difficulty that we don't like, we are more desperate than ever for God's leadership. We may think we get God's justice. How often do we miss it? I know at times, those of you who have young kids, like kids will get very comfortable in repetitive type things. We go out to this little swimming hole out in Post Falls all the time, and there's a little trail system you have to take to get back there, so different turns. And at times, our kids have gotten very comfortable with the surroundings, and they'll just be flying down the path, and there will be the turn that they sometimes get, and sometimes they just fly on past it. And you're like, "Whoa, come back, this is the turn. Like, I'm never going to find you if you keep going." And this is often what we recognize is our own problem with the justice of God. We are so different than who God is. The idea that we can actually get the justice of God and its fullness and its breadth is, in a similar way, we don't understand exactly where we are. We think, this would be just. I see what God's law says. I see how it should be enacted. Therefore, I'm going to act. And yet, what is the position God has called us to? Resting under God's justice, resting under God's direction. Very dependent on the things he's called us to do, because very often we're going to fly right by a turn where Jesus would have taken a sharp right and we didn't see it coming. I'm like, "How did you do that? Why did you turn there? I thought I understood where we were heading." You know, you think of Peter, this was often his response of like, "I see where you're going, Jesus," right? When Peter was arrested, what was one of the things that, or Jesus was arrested, what was one of the things that Peter did? He's like, "I know who Jesus is. I've started to see some of what he's revealed himself to be, and these guys don't get it. Like, this is an unjust situation. He's done nothing wrong, and they want to arrest him? Out comes sword, like, I'm ready." He's dealing with it on himself. He has such a narrow view of the full picture of who God is and what God is intending to do. Now, Old Testament is not just like the Wild West. Sometimes we think Old Testament, like, well, but Old Testament was different, right? I mean, they could enact God's justice, and it was like just, I mean, free-for-all type situation. Like, grace came later. That's the way it feels at times. The love didn't come till Jesus came. And yet you read the Old Testament, and if you really read it, you start to see, like, Jesus was oftentimes restating the same ethic that existed there. The same picture for his people continues to be his people, fulfilled in Christ. Think of Leviticus chapter 19. Some of the ways that the law was laid out for God's people. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And you can think of even how they engaged with this in the New Testament. Who's my neighbor? Like, who do I have to love? And it goes on even to, in the Old Testament, to talk about specific enemies. In Exodus chapter 23, more of the law says this: if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You start to hear, like, this is the stuff that Jesus was talking about. He's just distilling it for us. Like, we missed it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, we start to hear this, just again, applied more fully, but the same type of language. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Start to recognize, like, there is a call to not enact the things that God is meant to enact, the justice of God upon all people. But in fact, there is a very different place for us. And it doesn't just say that sin is not a big deal. Sin is a very big deal. And this psalm starts to help us there. The fact that we can call sin what it is, leave it to the justice of God, and continue in life, continue engaging in life, not be completely derailed by this. I mean, we see very clearly how God will not leave things the way they are. And as we see people who really are opposed to the things that God is about, as the psalmist says, they seek to pervert justice, oppose the church, oppose God's people, oppose God himself. You know, you have a place to bring that. It is not good. There's nothing to love there. And when I see this, I can, with this psalmist, say, there is no truth in their mouth. Their throat is an open grave. Make them bear their guilt because of the abundance of their transgression. But this is not a call to go dole out the vengeance that only belongs to God. We recognize the brokenness of sin for what it is. And the Psalms are very helpful in this place. A lot of times we just say, well, just love your enemy, full stop, like, just, and almost like it becomes an apathy towards sin. And yet the psalm is so much more full. Yes, acknowledge the brokenness of sin. Acknowledge the difficulty of this world before the one person who can deal with it. That is the eternal God of all creation, who came down in the form of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I mean, this is a place to bring these types of things, recognizing that's the only person who can make it right. And how do we balance this then? We see the brokenness, and yet we're wondering, how am I supposed to love in the middle of all that? How am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to do anything? Like, I mean, it just, they don't feel like they work together. And yet, God continues with us in a way that helps us to engage with this in a much more full way than we ever would have been able to apart from him. So we do see that we are seeking God's face. We're seeking his justice. We're seeking his direction. And lastly here, we're seeking God's grace. Let's continue to read back to verse 9 through 12. It says, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And we read this and we hear, okay, in the midst of some of the hardest things I can possibly imagine in this world, some of the persecution, the anxiety I feel about those who oppose the church, oppose God, oppose everything about Christianity, I'm supposed to rejoice? Like, this is a place where you should sense the dissonance of, like, that doesn't make sense. It sounds like we've lost our minds. Like, rejoicing when you are, I mean, we hear this throughout Scripture. Rejoice when people say all kinds of things about you. Those types of, I mean, like, that shouldn't make sense on some level. And yet, on a second reading, we might hear some familiar language from Scripture. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. If you recognize that, that's Romans 3. The Apostle Paul was starting to describe this full picture of the gospel, an argument for what God had done on our behalf. And in Romans 3, he brought up these well-known passages like Psalm 5 and some others. And you know what he said to us? He says, Jew, Gentile, that's you. That's your position before God as well. It's not just your enemy, it's you. And we all of a sudden realize, I was an enemy of God too. This prayer could rightly have been prayed against me and been completely right and completely just and completely good. In fact, the things that I have done at times in opposition of God required a sacrifice for things to be made right. Sometimes we belittle our own sin to the point that we don't actually see it as wrong. And we think that God will support us because we are good people. And yet here in the psalm, we recognize the full picture of Scripture starts to identify we needed a Savior as bad as the worst enemy of God that exists. And we start to see the justice of God is desperately needed in our world. The plan that God had to bring justice to all the wrongs done. It is a right thing to pray this prayer, to recognize the world needs God's justice and God's righteousness. We need to bring ourselves back under the rule of God to rest in that. And as we seek the righteousness of God, we don't seek after it aimlessly, just trying to quote the law at people, trying to enact this. In fact, we're resting under it, and we start to see more and more day by day, one, how we've wronged it, and also how Jesus fulfilled it. He's making the righteousness of Christ become actually true of us, to where we are no longer enemies of God. And at this point, we recognize, man, there is a place to respond very differently than makes sense. I can rejoice. Jesus was quite different, though. He didn't even seek his own justification or vengeance. Hear this, what Peter said about him. He said, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. And that phrase, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is Jesus Christ, the eternal King of all creation, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Nothing deserving of the punishment he got existed in him at all. Plenty of reason for him to lash back, and yet he entrusted himself to God. This starts to feel like what the psalmist is after here. In the face of incredible injustice, in the face of incredible difficulty, can you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly? Can you seek after the righteousness of God? Can you follow the direction of the things God has called us to the way that Jesus did? So those things that would be spoken against us, make them bear their guilt. Make them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out. Christ bore this for us. There is justice in his righteousness. There is justice in the work that he did. And he would experience it for us, on behalf of us, to recognize he was cast out. He did bear injustice. He was everything that should have been applied to us, applied to Christ. And now we stand righteous. And so as the psalmist says, let those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. It's not nonsense. It's not absolute silliness. It's not just ignoring the reality of this world. In fact, it is the only thing that we can do when we recognize that's who we were. And it also gives us a place to turn to our enemies with quite a different view to say, me too. I was once an enemy of Christ as well. I was once an enemy as well. Don't reject his grace, but rest in it and trust yourself to it. Turn to it. It is the only way you'll be made right. Even those who are self-righteous, don't rest in your own righteousness. And in this we can recognize now as we face our enemies, it really is truly awful. Those who oppose God and all that it means for life and everyday circumstances, and all that it means for making other people's lives less comfortable than they like it, not about them, but about the justice of God, it does create enemies. And as we face them, we are resting under our King and our God. And I can even have hope for my enemy that they would turn from their wickedness, that God's justice, in some sense, somehow, is able to actually offer them grace and still be just. The only one that can do that. And there is something hard about entrusting ourselves to God, but even in the hardest of situations, it only gets better in some senses and worse in others. Some of the oldest communities of faith that we know about, I mean, some of these ones, like in Iran, they've endured incredible persecution. Pastor Dave prayed about areas that are enduring incredible persecution, things that we have never even experienced. And Mark Howard, an author for the Gospel Coalition, wrote an article discussing the persecution in Iran, some of the work that God did through the church there, where it felt rather hopeless at times because of those who were enemies of God's church, where this church that once was like a historical church shrunk down to the size it was only 500 people, if that, because people were beheaded and persecuted and attacked because they followed their God. So Mark Howard says this. He says, the Iranian Revolution of 1979 established a hardline Islamic regime, and over the next two decades, Christians faced increasing opposition and persecution. All missionaries were kicked out. Evangelists were outlawed. Bibles in Persian were banned and soon became scarce. Several pastors were killed. The church came under tremendous pressure. Many feared the small Iranian church would soon wither away and die. And then he says, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment within the regime itself and led many Iranians to question their beliefs. And many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ in the face of persecution. And as a result of this, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there was an estimated 500 Christians from Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, and some would say more than a million. And it might even be more than this since this article was written. And you recognize, like, that doesn't mean it was easy. There's certainly something to rejoice in, but I mean, many of these who held faith in Jesus had their whole families beheaded. I mean, unreal circumstances that we just don't even know about. And yet, this is a place that this psalm brings us great comfort to say, there is incredible injustice there. I can call it what it is. I can ask the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to deal with this. the right response is not me entering in and saying, I'm going to deal with those unjust people, but to say, to the one who judges justly, I will entrust my soul and the souls of my family. And that's a good place to be. It's a good place to be able to trust. We don't seek to judge ourselves. We don't seek that. We seek God. We don't seek to make an opinion about where is my justice. We seek God's justice. We don't even seek, all right, what's going to be done? We ask God, what would you have me do? We're not doing this aimlessly, but we're entrusting ourselves to the grace of God for ourselves and for all those we encounter. So then this imprecatory psalm, we can recognize there is good hope for us as believers in the face of difficulty, in the face of hardship, in the face of shifting sands under our feet, of wondering, how do I stand? We're not forced then just to say, I'm either going to fight back or run away. We can say, I actually don't have shifting sand under my feet. In fact, it's actually very stable ground. And it's on that stable ground you are able to say, I can love my enemies. Doesn't mean those who oppose God are doing right, but I can love them because Christ first loved me. Let's do pray as we close today. Father God, we come before you absolutely humbled by what we see here in your word, absolutely astonished by the grace that you've had for us. Lord, would you help us to trust in you, to entrust ourselves to you, to be able to look to you with absolute confidence. And Lord, where we lack confidence, would you shape us? Where we lack hope, would you give it to us? Where we lack the ability to see how we can go forward in the face of things that we face, the uncertainties, the unknowns in our world, Lord, would you help to enter in and shape our hearts and our minds so that we can trust in you. We can be used mightily by you in this place to declare and proclaim the gospel, both in the things we say and the way that we act, in ways that just don't make sense to the world. So, Lord, we lift ourselves up to you, asking, God, would you shape us? Would you lead us? Would you make us instruments of you? Lead us in your righteousness, O God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we